Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
There are two scripture readings this morning. Both of these bear witness to the events as the Holy Spirit came down onto mankind. The first reading is from the New Testament book, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verses 1 through 21, as translated in the Common English Bible. When Pentecost Day arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound from heaven, like the howling of a fierce wind, filled the entire house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be individual flames of fire alighting on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak. There were pious Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. When they heard this sound, a crowd gathered. They were mystified because everyone heard them speaking in their native languages. They were surprised and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all the people who are speaking Galileans, every one of them? How then can each of us hear them speaking in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, as well as residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the regions of Libya bordering Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the mighty works of God in our own languages." They were all surprised and bewildered. Some asked each other, "What does this mean?" Others jeered at them, saying, "Ah, they're full of new wine." Peter stood with the other 11 apostles. He raised his voice and declared, "Judeans and everyone living in Jerusalem, know this. Listen carefully to my words. These people aren't drunk as you suspect. After all, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Rather, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. 'In the last days,' God says, 'I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young will see visions. Your elders will dream dreams. Even upon my servants, men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will cause wonders to occur in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be changed into darkness and the moon will be changed into blood before the great and spectacular day of the Lord comes. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." We turn back to the Old Testament for the second scripture reading, as recorded in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, verses 24 through 30, as translated in the New Revised Standard Version, updated edition. "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 of the elders of the people and placed them all around the tent. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. Two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp, and Joshua, son of Nun, the assistant of Moses, one of his chosen men, said, 'My lord Moses, stop them.' But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them.' And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to camp." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
In 1739, John Wesley preached in an open field for the first time. Coal miners, dock workers, families the church and elites would rather ignore. He and his friends had already been visiting prisoners and gathering groups to ask honest questions about difficult lives. The name they were given, Methodists, wasn't a compliment. In his journal, Wesley called it submitting to be more vile. This is our history. These are our people. This summer at La Jolla United Methodist Church, we explore their story and what it means for ours.
It was my last year of seminary at Claremont School of Theology up in the Claremont Pomona area. This is in 2011. The tradition for any MDiv student who is in their last year, Master of Divinity, which is the seminary degree required by most mainline Protestant denominations, the requirement is that you have to lead one of the chapel worship services. Now, the chapel, pardon me, at Claremont School of Theology is beautiful. Maybe not quite as beautiful. I was having a chat with Don about the chapel at Duke. Not quite there, but still beautiful. So every MDiv student has to lead a chapel service, the weekly chapel service. I did mine differently. The first rule I broke was that we moved from the chapel into the theater. The second was that I brought in drums and electric guitars and amplifiers and media screens. And we did a worship service filled with live rock and roll music. The Old Testament reading, we had three scripture readings as traditional services sometimes do, Old Testament, Psalm, and New Testament, specifically Gospel. Well, our Old Testament reading scrolled on the screen over live music instead of being read from a lectern. The Psalm reading was the words of the Psalm as written by an Irish rock band. The communion liturgy, the traditional communion liturgy that we as United Methodists sing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might," was also sung over drums and a little bit of distortion on those amps. Every single traditional element was present, a call to worship. The scriptures, several of them. There was a sermon. There was communion. There was a benediction. We brought in a retired bishop, Bishop Charles Wesley Jordan, to preside over communion. He, by the way, loved the service. Not everyone did. Too loud. More than a little irreverent. Too much. The format was borrowed from our Episcopal friends. You may have heard of a kind of worship service, a traditional communion service in this non-traditional way called Eutucharist. It was that. when I moved after that, after I graduated from seminary, when I moved to serve a church in Nebraska, we decided to do it again. But, you know, why not make it bigger? We arranged with a local one-screen movie theater, a 300-seat movie theater with a massive screen in behind a stage, a full band. We had radio ads, not on the Christian radio station. We had live interviews on the rock station. We packed the venue every year that I was there. We played the Nebraska State Fair. In spite of the critiques, when I graduated seminary, I was absolutely privileged to win the United Methodist Fellowship Award for Worship Design. When I moved to San Diego from Nebraska, we had just received the City of Grand Island's Community Arts Award. We were so privileged. You may remember that about a year ago, I recorded and released an EP. If you want to listen to it, it's on all the streaming stations. Look for it under my name. It's called The Odyssey. And my favorite track on that EP is based on the story of the prodigal son, a guy who, by any measure, could be described as vile. And I intentionally arranged that song to be distorted, to be discordant, to be abrasive as I could make it. Because the sound has to match the story. I say all these things because I say that I'm not afraid to push some boundaries. I'm not afraid to push us collectively out of our comfort zones a little bit. I've ruffled some feathers. I've been called quite a few things. But nobody that I'm aware of, whether that was in seminary in Nebraska, here in San Diego, nobody has ever called me vile. I hope that's about to change. Today we begin this 6 weeks sermon series called Wesleyan Vitality, based on this book that I mentioned earlier by Dr. Ashley Boggan. Dr. Boggan is the General Secretary of the United Methodist Church's Commission on Archives and History. She's a natural storyteller. She's an incredible historian. I've had the privilege of hearing her speak several times. She begins her book telling the story about an Anglican priest, John Wesley, who on a Tuesday afternoon in April of 1739 decided to make everything worse on purpose. Because that's what he felt God calling him to do. Now, before we go to him, I want to start with Moses. I want to start with the scripture that Sal read from Numbers 11. With the 70 elders gathered around the tent, and the Spirit rests on them, and they prophesy. But those two men that Sal read about, Eldad and Medad, they stayed in the camp. They never went to the tent. And yet the Spirit comes to them anyway. They prophesied right where they were. And when word comes, Joshua panics. My Lord Moses, stop them. That's not the way we've always done it. Moses says, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. The Spirit showed up where it was unexpected. By the rules of the people, unallowed. Outside the tent, outside the plan. And Moses responds, I wish it would happen more. I want you to hang on to that. In the spring of 1739, John Wesley is an Oxford-educated Anglican priest. He believed that any kind of saving souls outside a church was anathema. His words, I should have thought the saving of souls almost a sin if it had not been done in a church, from John Wesley's journals in March 31st, 1739. Now, a friend of his from what we United Methodists remember as John Wesley's Holy Club, George Whitefield, had been preaching outside to thousands of coal miners in the fields outside Bristol. Bristol, at the time, is the second largest city in England. It's one of the dirtiest cities in Europe. It's run by a handful of oligarchs whose priority was profit, certainly over the workforce. Workers were barely paid enough to survive, although you could get cheap alcohol anywhere. Every 10th house in the poorest area was an alehouse. A major port, Bristol was a major port in the transatlantic slave trade. Enslaved people, commodities, labor, it all moved through Bristol's harbor. There was no sewage system. Open drains ran down every street. Slaughterhouses and factory waste mixed with human waste, clogging roads. So badly that wheeled vehicles couldn't operate and traders had to use iron-shod sledges instead. Brutality, crime, disease were rampant. The Church of England was in Bristol, but frankly, it was oriented towards the educated and the propertied. Sunday worship assumed a rhythm of life that the working class in Bristol just couldn't participate in. These people weren't barred from the church, but they certainly weren't welcome. They were more invisible to it. Nobody in the institution felt like it was their job to serve those people. That's part of what made Whitefield's preaching outdoors in the fields radical. But frankly, Whitefield's burning out. He's losing his energy, and so he writes to John Wesley for help. Interesting factoid I didn't know. Wesley was Whitefield's fifth choice. Not first, not second, fifth choice. And Whitefield's pitch in his letter goes like this. There is a glorious door opened among the colliers. You must come and water what God has enabled me to plant. So Wesley arrives on March 31st, the same date from that quote that I read, and he watches Whitefield preach outdoors, and he can barely stomach it. I could scarce reconcile myself at first to this strange way of preaching in the fields, he says. 2 days later, on April 2nd, 1739, he does what he never thought he would. At 4 in the afternoon, I submitted to be more vile and proclaimed in the highways the glad tidings of salvation, speaking from a little eminence in a ground adjoining the city to about 3,000 people. Submitted. Submitted to be more vile. He didn't want to do this. This was not this grand idea that he was like, I've been dreaming for this my whole life. He was not as opposed to public speaking as some, but outdoors? He never planned this. And he felt called. He felt called by God's Holy Spirit. Now, he could have walked away. He could have said, God, that's nonsense. That's not the way we do things around here. But he didn't. He submitted. I don't believe it was enthusiasm on impulse. I believe it was obedience against every single instinct within him. Submitted to be more vile. Bristol, as a city, as a city of industry, is vile. It's filthy. It's wretched. Its streets ran with sewage. The fields were likely no better. The act is vile, socially disgraceful for a man of John Wesley's standing, this Oxford fellow, ordained clergy, representing the state and the educated elite. He was telling the Church of England that the poor, illiterate coal miners of Bristol were equal to those attending evensong in the cathedral, just as worthy of God's love, equally. The risk is vile. Outdoor preaching is reminiscent of something people of the day would call enthusiasm. We talk about enthusiasm today, and it's kind of a fun thing. In the day, not so much. Enthusiasm in the day represented the kind of religious fanaticism that threatened the monarchy. The Methodists were already seen as borderline dissenters. John Wesley preaches from a little eminence to 3,000 people. Now, the crowd was more used to Whitefield, who had a fairly elaborate, maybe enthusiastic style. The accounts suggest that they were not so impressed with Wesley. According to one account, the poor man was pelted. I don't know what they threw at him. And the next day, he preached again at Newgate Prison, and then at the Nicholas Street Society. And within weeks, people began having intense responses, enthusiastic responses to his preaching, crying out, trembling, falling to the ground, and then breaking out in praise. Most of who Dr. Boggan calls Wesley's OG holy clubbers were concerned at these responses. Even so, this drew larger crowds and deeper suspicion all at the same time. So what did he do? He kept preaching. Within a month, 50,000 people had heard him preach. Within a year, he'd preached 500 sermons, only 8 of them inside the church walls. He built the first Methodist building in the world. It's called the New Room in Bristol. It had a chapel. It had apartments for traveling preachers. It had a medical dispensary. It had a library. It had a little marketplace. It was a place where people could come for any need, physical, medical, intellectual, economic, spiritual. As his groups and societies and bands, as they grew, Wesley began organizing people into bands. A band is a group of 4 to 6 people, similar in age, same gender, one or two other common factors. These are the people that you could be the most vulnerable with, the most connected to, the people that you could tell your struggles, your joys. The opening question for bands as they gathered together, the question that started their conversation was always the same. How is it with your soul? You understand how that question is different than, hey, how are you doing today? No. How is it with your soul? Wesley started with 7 people. Within a week, 2 female bands and 3 male bands had formed. Word got to the Bishop of Bristol, the Anglican Bishop of Bristol. See, Wesley hadn't followed the tradition and asked to come and preach in the area. So the bishop writes a letter, "You have no business here. You are not commissioned to preach in this diocese. Therefore, I advise you to go hence." I've never been told by a bishop to go hence, nor have I been called vile. There's still time. Wesley's response to the bishop, he writes, "My Lord, my business on earth is to do what good I can. Wherever, therefore, I think I can do most good, there I must stay. At present, I think I can do most good here. Therefore, here I stay." Wesley didn't bother with bishops or parishes, the comfortable boundaries that the Anglican Church affirmed, along with the oligarchs and the rich. Wesley saw it differently. He apparently had seen it differently for some time. In a letter to his friend John Clayton before leaving London, he wrote, I look upon all the world as my parish. See, friends, I don't think that following the call of God can be confined by the boundaries of a region, the walls of the church, or the rules of an institution. God's call can and does take us to places that we never intended to go, never thought we'd venture, and might have a preference not to be seen in. Dr. Boggan writes in the very beginning paragraphs of this book that she was inspired to write it while sitting in the new room in Bristol in 2022 while she was on a Wesleyan pilgrimage. There's a joyful English historian telling stories about Wesley and the new room named David Worthington. And he read Wesley's April 2 journal about submitting to be more vile. He read it aloud, and she heard him. She'd heard the quote before, but it had never hit her the way it did in 2022 in the new room in Bristol, as read by David Worthington. Submitted to be more vile. Worthington's summary is, while John Wesley's heart may have been strangely warmed in London, it was set afire in Bristol. The subtitle of Dr. Boggan's book is Reclaiming the Heart of Methodist Identity. If Worthington is right that Wesley's heart was set afire in Bristol, then what Dr. Boggan is arguing is that we need to be set afire again. Today is Pentecost Sunday. Thank you for wearing your red stoles. I also wore red, my favorite color because of Pentecost. On that Pentecost Sunday, as the disciples are gathered in a room, I suggest out of fear, a sound from heaven like a violent wind fills the entire house. Individual flames land on each one of them, which must have been a terrifying sight. They're filled with the Holy Spirit and suddenly able to speak in other languages. The crowd, as we read, is obviously divided. Some are amazed. How can each of them be speaking in our native languages? Others, they're filled with new wine. That's when Peter stands up. These people aren't drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. And then he quotes Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young will see visions. Your elders will dream dreams. Even upon my servants, men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days on all people. On all people. The Spirit appears somewhat shockingly with the disciples in that room, equips them and calls them out to where the people are and to where the Spirit already was, in the streets with the people of every nation. The disciples follow the Spirit into the streets, speaking languages that they didn't know to people they didn't plan to reach. Do you see the clear parallel? Wesley in Bristol and the disciples in Pentecost, they're doing the same thing. They're following the Spirit outside of the comfortable places and to where the people are. God's Spirit has never, ever been contained by the walls that we build around it. It's always here and on the other side, and always calling. The phrase that we love as United Methodists, open hearts, open minds, and open doors, is just as much about guiding us out of the doors as it is about welcoming people in. Wesley's field and Jerusalem's street are both scandalous and both necessary. Our Old Testament reading, the reading from Numbers, fits in this too. In Numbers 11, God's Spirit outside the tent among the people who weren't where they were supposed to be. Acts 2, the Spirit's already in the streets in Jerusalem before the disciples get there. It met them in the room and called them out. In Bristol in 1739, the Spirit in a filthy field among coal miners that the church had never bothered to find. The same Spirit, the same pattern, already ahead of the people who thought that they knew where God belonged and how God should be contained. Moses wished all the people were prophets. Peter declared that the Spirit falls on all people, and Wesley submitted and followed. May we do the same. Amen.